Peter. And at the end of the time that we spend together, we know Peter really well, ever so well. You know, we know his address, his phone number, what he had for breakfast and what his middle name is. But that's all we learn in the time that we've got together. Actually, we failed, have we not? Because we haven't come to find out more about a man. But what we do want is that in looking at Peter, we will find Peter as a signpost. And being a signpost, he will point the way to Jesus. Because that's who we've come to meet. Not an individual, no matter how famous he might be, no matter how holy he might be, no matter how great an example he might be, we've not come to meet with a man. We've come to meet with Jesus, who is God. So, having said that, having just put the whole thing in context, I want us to pray together and then we're going to read the passage. Let's pray. Father God, we want this morning to meet with Jesus and through him to meet with you. And we pray that as we read your word and as we consider these eternal truths, we pray that you will speak to our hearts and that you will move us by his humility, by his willingness to serve people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't want us at the end of our time to think what a humble man Peter is. What I do want us to think is what a humble Christ we serve. And that gives you the clue as to what we're going to read. We're going to read John chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, here we go then. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, Truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." God will bless his word to us. My brief this morning is to discuss this foot washing incident that you all know really well. It's one of the most famous of all the passages in the New Testament, remembered by everyone, preached on by almost every preacher, so you know this passage really well. And the brief that I have from Simon is to talk about the humility aspect of the story. So I'm not going to be talking about Judas this morning. That's an interesting sermon in itself, but that's not what we're supposed to be considering today. So let's just put this into its historical context, just so we know where we are. This foot washing incident happens at a very important time in the life of Jesus Christ, as we can see from the very first chapter of the book that I just read to you. The very first verse of the chapter that I just read to you. Let me just read that to you again. And as I read it, you'll see that there's a shadow over this whole incident. There's something in the background. There's something which is on the mind of our Lord and Saviour as he carries out this wonderful act. And there it is in verse 1. Before the feast of Passover. So we've got the context in terms of time. This is happening just before the Passover. And you know what happens after the Passover. We have Gethsemane, we have the arrest, we have the trial, we have the cross, the death of Christ, and his glorious resurrection. So all of this is happening with the shadow of the cross hanging over it. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his time of departure had come. Oh. That's your sister. that happened to me once in a concert, and the person singing got really cross with somebody who'd forgotten to turn their phone off and then realised it was his own. So this is happening just before the Passover, and Jesus knows that his time of departure has come. And then he says, and I think this is so beautiful, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's beautiful. And in one of the other versions, it says, he then showed them the full extent of his love. So this is really important what's happening now. It's something that we should bear attention to. So in the short period that he has left, Jesus does one thing. He shows the people how much he loves them. I was preaching in Cardiff some time ago now. It was in Glenwood Church, and there was a lady who was chairing the meeting. And she said to me, "Do you know what a bucket list is?" Well, I did. A bucket list is the list of things that you really, really want to do. And she said to me, "Well, what would you put on your bucket list?" And I thought, why are you asking me this? And I still don't know. But nevertheless, I'm telling you about it because maybe you can explain to me. So she said, "What would you have on your bucket list?" And I was thinking, what on earth should I say? And all these things went flashing through my mind. I really want to go to Nepal. More than anything else in all the world, I want to go to Nepal. I have no idea why I want to go to Nepal. Why would somebody who's chronically scared of heights want to go to Nepal? Makes no sense whatsoever. But I want to go to Nepal. And then I thought, I want to learn to juggle 5 balls, but I haven't got time to do all the practice that is needed for that. And then I thought, oh, I know what I really want to do. I want to be on Bargain Hunt. What? So you've got all these weird thoughts going through my head, but they're all about me. Things that I want to do, things that I want to achieve, things that I'd really enjoy doing. And Jesus really is in that same sort of situation. You've only got a few hours left to live, Jesus. What do you want to do in those times, in those minutes? I want to serve my people. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, anybody else in that situation, you think, is this person human? Nobody else could think like that. Of course, Jesus is more than human, though he is wholly human. I want to love them to the end, he says, or I want to show them the full extent of my love. Why? Because he wants to show them a better way to live, a way of love and a way of service. He wants to demonstrate to them how he wants them to be once he is gone. Remember in Luke chapter 22, which is around about the same time in Jesus' life, something awful is happening. The disciples are squabbling amongst themselves about who's going to be the preeminent one, who's going to be the greatest amongst them. And in the light and context of that, Jesus doesn't say, well, actually, I'm the most important one here. What Jesus does is to serve them, to set them an example, to say, this is how I want to be, so that you can support each other after I've gone. And in your turn, to show the world outside what church really should be like. You know what? I'm preaching to the converted here because I know my church. I know that of all the churches I've ever been to, in all the years I've been going to church, I've never known a place where people serve each other so closely. Where if one person is in trouble, the church comes together to support. If somebody's had a child, people are called together to do food for them. And it's really beautiful and it's a precious thing. And why is it done? Why do we do that? We do it because we just want to follow the example of Christ in serving one another. But it's more than that. Because you see, we are not just an example to each other of how Jesus is with his people. We're an example to the people out there, people who never come across the threshold of our church. Let me tell you, folks, people in this street are looking to see what this church is like. People in this street want to know how Christians live, and who will they look to for that example? It's you and me, serving Christ and serving each other. People want to see the love of Christ in action in his people, and that's the way, as we lift Jesus higher by living like him, that people will be drawn to him. And so I think maybe that just puts all of this in context. It's a challenge to us to show that we are his. And it's not just Jesus who tells us that. Peter later on makes a really important statement. And as you read the statement later in his life, you can see that he's thinking back to this particular moment in his experience, that this makes such an impression upon him that as an older man, he remembers it vividly. Let me read to you what he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This makes an impression on Peter, and he never ever forgets it. So the passage tells us something about how Jesus wants us to be, to serve each other in humility as he served Peter and the rest of these apostles. But it also tells us something about the nature of Jesus, what he was like. Let me read you something from the Old Testament. One of the most well-known passages in the whole of the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As most of you will know, this passage is part of a body of literature in the Old Testament that's called the Suffering Servant Letters. And it just tells us who Jesus was. Jesus was a servant. And the passage in the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus the Messiah, who would fulfill the words that we find there. And Jesus in so many ways fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and other passages as well. The Son of God who became a servant. The theme is carried on into the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says of Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This whole idea of Jesus being a servant, of the Messiah being a servant, runs through Scripture from beginning to end. But he's not just a servant, we find here in John chapter 13, but something else as well. You see, in the culture of the time, washing the feet was a really demeaning task. It was a horrible thing to do. You need just to get an idea, and I don't want to go into too many details, because I don't want to put you off your lunch. But in those days, the roads were not like they are today. They were really pretty disgusting. I mean, you'd be onto your council by now if our road was like this. And you see, they were mud roads very often. And the mud would be ankle deep very often. And without putting too fine a point upon it, and don't spend too much time thinking about this, there were all sorts of animals going up and down the road. There were camels, and there were, well, what else would there have been? Sheep and dogs, and it wasn't just mud. Let's just leave it like that, okay? And so washing the feet to a Jewish person was something unclean. It was filthy. It was unpleasant for all sorts of reasons. So to a Jewish culture, you wouldn't ask one of your family to wash your feet. It was the job of a slave and a non-Jewish slave at that. So Jesus was taking upon himself the role, not just of a servant, but taking upon himself the role of a slave here, doing the job of a slave in being prepared to wash the feet of those around him. There's more stuff in this as we go further into the sermon. So I want us to get an idea this morning through what I've just said, and to quote a book that has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity, I want us to get an idea of how low Christ was prepared to stoop to conquer the heart and mind of people like you and me. Washing feet. People still do it today, of course. I don't know if you've ever been in a service where folks have washed your feet. I don't think I'd like it very much, but I have, you see. In the Anglican Church and in the Methodist Church and some other churches too, on the Thursday of Holy Week, on Maundy Thursday, people wash other people's feet. It's done every year. There are some denominations around the world where people wash folks' feet regularly. Some of the Anabaptist churches in historical times used to do that. Adventists do. Some Pentecostal churches do. We went once to a church in Romania. It was a gypsy church, a Roma church. And the area round about was absolutely squalid. And we literally were walking ankle deep through mud. And we went in and there was a row of people at the back. And there were buckets. And there were a couple of ladies that were going along washing people's feet. literally. And I thought, I don't want them to wash my feet. I don't know if I've cut my nails recently. But you know what it's like. It was a very kind offer. Shall I wash your feet for you? But there were all sorts of reservations. I don't really want. When did I last wash my feet? So I felt a little bit like Peter on that occasion. But for them, it's just a ceremony. But for us reading this, it's something far more. So in Jesus' time, foot washing was taken very seriously indeed. So Jesus not only left his glory in heaven when he came to earth to become a servant, a suffering servant, he was even prepared to do the work of a slave. But more than that, when I say how low he was prepared to stoop, he went even lower than a servant or a slave. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. This is important. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So there's a thing. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Wow. He became a curse. He who knew no sin became sin for me and you. Beyond understanding, too great, too deep for me to understand. And it's not just John chapter 13, but all of Scripture bears witness to the incredible humility of Christ, who in his mission to offer salvation to the sons and daughters of men was prepared to become a baby, nothing much more helpless than that, prepared to become a servant, prepared to take upon the role of a slave, and prepared to become a curse, prepared to become sin for us, so that we might be saved. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But let's just have a look at Peter's part in this a moment. Jesus comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I'd love to know where the emphasis was, wouldn't you? Was it, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Or is it, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I don't know, but I'd love to know. But beside the point, because we can't. Jesus says to him, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And then Peter says this, and we understand it perhaps as humility. You'll never wash my feet. Now, the Greek is really strong on this. And in the Greek, it says, you will never wash my feet forever. So what he's saying is, you're not going to wash my feet now or at any time in the future. This is a really strong statement that he makes. And the subtext is obvious. Jesus has a towel around his waist. And he comes to Peter and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. Now, foot washing was normal. Peter knew all about foot washing. It had gone on all his life. So he understands the obvious, but there's something much deeper here. Clearly, Jesus has a subtext to it all. So it's important that if Peter refuses, then there will be consequences. So important, in fact, that Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Not unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me, but unless I wash you. Something deeper, something far more thorough. It's too deep for Peter to understand yet. He can't conceive of what Jesus is saying here. But he will do soon. He will understand it soon. When Jesus has died. When he's risen from the grave. When he's defeated death. When he's conquered sin. When he has vanquished Satan. Peter will understand. And when Peter understands that Christ's blood has the power to wash not just his feet, but to wash away his sin. And that without the forgiveness of sin that only Christ can offer, he could have no part in Jesus. When Peter understands that Jesus is not just an example for him to follow, but a savior who put himself in harm's way for him. You see, Jesus is not just a good man. We read this passage and we see, yes, here's a fine example to follow. But Jesus is not just a fine example for people to follow. Many people will say to you, Jesus was a good man. I believe that he lived. I believe that he was a good man. But Jesus is not just a good example for us to follow. He is the Son of God who offers forgiveness and cleansing, who offers a path to heaven and offers us the great privilege of being able to call his God our Father. So important. So important that we understand that. So Jesus' offer to wash Peter takes on a whole new significance. And Peter, however, just takes things at face value, as he so often does. And he says, are you going to wash me? Too menial a task, surely, for someone like Jesus to undertake. How can I let you do this, Jesus? It's unclean. It's something that's beneath you. Please don't offer to do this for me. And as an aside, I want to say how amazing it is that we serve a great God, a creator God of great majesty and power, a majestic God then, who is also willing and able to undertake small things for us. Let me read you what Spurgeon said. And I have to say that if you haven't read the sermons of Spurgeon, do so. Wonderful, wonderful teaching. It's a very singular thing, said Spurgeon, for a disciple to be sitting there and for the master to be washing his feet. It was an astounding fact, a wonder, a miracle, a grace, which Peter could hardly think possible. But every Christian's life must be a series of similar wonders. Each day, he will have to obtain from his Lord some things which it really seems as if he ought not have dared to ask. Isn't that a wonderful quote? Doesn't it play into our experience and into our life? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should spend 20 minutes in prayer before we decide whether we have chips or rice with our curry. It's not that which I'm saying here. But what I am saying is that God is interested in the small things in our lives. We'll learn from him as we understand that he's able to undertake for the small things, that he's also able to undertake in the big things too. I remember as a young man in a church in Somerset, I had a bad hand. I'd had an accident and I couldn't use my hand properly. And every now and again, they'd have a service where people were invited to the front to be prayed for if they were sick. And I'd sit at the back and I'd think, perhaps I should go forward to get my hand prayed for, because there's things I can't do that I really want to do. But I never went forward. I thought it was humility. All these people need God's touch greater than I do. This is insignificant. But actually, I think if I'm honest with myself looking back, there was almost a feeling, well, all the people out the front are old. And you know, this is something that happens for older people because they need healing. And I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to admit that I have any great need, any great problem in my life. And so I never went forward for healing. Seemingly because I was too humble, but actually because I was too proud. And again, we'll come back to it. So while we know that washing feet isn't a life-saving act, Spurgeon emphasizes the need to involve God and recognize him in the smaller things. How many of us have failed to invite God into the small things in our life? How many of us have thought, well, that person's need is greater, and so we've kept our small things to ourselves? God wants to be involved in the small as well as the big. Let me bring a further quote. We shall in times of need find Jesus in our chamber, still girt with the towel and bearing the basin, ready still to wait on us and administer loving refreshments. And we shall often wonder, what did he really help me in such a thing as that? And did I dare to take such a case as that to him? We think of Peter as the humble one here. But no, it was Jesus who was the humble one here. Peter teaches us to trust God in the small things as well as the big one. Our humility or our pride could rob us of the privilege of observing his great grace and tender mercy and gentle loving kindness at work in the everyday things of our lives. But as I've already stated, this passage is about more than the everyday chore of washing away the grime and filth of first century roads and paths. It's really concerned with a stain far deeper and far more difficult to be rid of. It's really about removing the stain of sin. Washing feet is demeaning to a Jew, but that's all. In reality, it's not such a terrible, not such a big thing to do. There's no suffering involved. But Jesus is talking of a cleansing far deeper that would require a flogging, a crown of thorns, a sword thrust into his side, and a death upon a cross. Mud and filth has no power to hurt. But let me tell you, sin is strong, far stronger than we credit. And without the suffering of Christ, then there's no forgiveness of sin. And if Christ is not our Lord, then sin is our master. See, here's the thing, folks. There's nothing can remove sin from your life and mine. It's too powerful. We can't get rid of it with all the money in the world. If you put together all the wealth of the richest people on earth, it could not buy us forgiveness of sins. Sin is too powerful. Not only will all the money in the world not get rid of sin, nor will all the good deeds in the world. I can do as much as I possibly can to help those orphans in Burkina Faso. I can take every penny that comes into my bank account and use it for the relief of poverty and suffering overseas. None of it will pay to get rid of my sin. Sin is too powerful. Money can't defeat it. Good deeds can't defeat it. All my religion cannot defeat it. No matter how hard I try, no matter how many prayers I pray, no matter how much time I spend reading the Bible, reading and praying will not take away sin. The only thing in the universe that has the power to wash us free of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we're depending upon anything else to get us to heaven, we will be disappointed. Only the power of the blood of Christ can defeat sin. We can't buy our way out. We can't work our way out. We can't pray our way out. And we can't talk our way out of the power of sin. All of us are stained by it. And it will take each and every one of us to hell. That's the truth of it. However, the good news is that sin can be defeated. It comes to us bringing with it guilt and shame and recrimination. And when Jesus died upon the cross, not only did he defeat sin, but he took away those three things as well. So we this morning, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, stand not only in the wonder of having sins forgiven, but we don't need to feel shame anymore. We don't need to feel guilt anymore. We don't need to suffer recrimination and condemnation. It's been taken away because the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful. Wow! More powerful than all the money in the world. More powerful than all the charitable acts in the world. More powerful than all the religion in the world. The only thing that can defeat sin is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and for me. Peter doesn't understand this yet because Jesus hasn't been to the cross yet, but he will soon enough. He'll understand the power imbued in the shed blood of Christ. You know the song and how much I'd love to sing it. There's power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. Sin's stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And my question to you is, do you really understand that? Sin is so powerful, so destructive, that nothing on earth can wash it away except this, the blood of Christ, my Saviour. And this morning, he comes to us. And he says, let me serve you. Let me wash you clean. And some in pride will say, I have no need of you, Jesus. I will do my good works. I can do it myself. And they will have no part in him. And some will say in humility, you can't wash me. I'm too stained. I've done too many terrible things. I've sinned in such heinous fashion. Many have said the same over the years. But listen to this. The blood of Christ is so powerful that not only does it defeat sin, but it defeats every sin. There is no sin that can stand against the forgiving, washing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. All our shame, all our guilt, all our recrimination washed away. If there's anything that you've held back, if you look at your life and you can say, yes, I've been forgiven, but somehow there's a reservation. How could he forgive that? How could he forgive that? And still the guilt hangs on. It's been forgiven. When I was a kid, my mum used to say to me, go and have a wash regularly. So I used to have a go and have a wash. You've probably done this if you're a parent. And I used to come back and mum would say, have you washed behind your ears? Oh. And I'd go back and wash behind my ears. And then I'd come out again thinking, right, that's that done. And she'd say, did you wash behind your knees? Who washes behind their knees? Yes. So I'd go back and wash behind my knees. And then did you wash the back of your neck? There was always a bit that hadn't quite been reached, you know? And it was always mum's mission in life to make sure that I'd find that bit and wash it. But here's the great thing about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave any bits unwashed. Isn't that great? The blood of Christ washes us so clean. There's no bits unwashed. There's no sin that we still have to work hard to get forgiveness for. There's no uncleanness that we still have to labor to get rid of. At the moment you ask Christ to wash you of your sin, every little bit is gone. You stand washed and clean and forgiven in the risen Christ. And that is wonderful. But the other side of that is this, ladies and gentlemen. If somebody says to you, I'm not going to ask Christ into my life because I am good enough without him, we understand that person has no part in Christ. But over the years, many people have said to me, I can't ask Christ into my life because I'm so unworthy, because I've done so many things. And it sounds like humility, doesn't it? I know how dirty I am. But listen, when it comes to heaven or hell, when it comes to the end of the story, both of these two people stand together because neither of them have been washed. Don't allow your feelings of guilt for anything that you've done in the past prevent you coming to Christ and asking him for forgiveness. Because humility won't get you to heaven, but the blood of Christ will. Am I making sense in this? Only the blood of Christ can wash us free from sin, but the blood of Christ can wash us clean of every sin. And here's the thing, you see, my mum used to say to me, well done, you're nice and clean now. And then 4 hours later, go and have another wash. And I never go and do it again. But when we come to Christ and we say, please wash me, please forgive me, it's once and forever. We don't need to keep coming back to him and doing it again. His salvation reaches every part of me for every day of my life. Because my salvation doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon his grace. So, humility is a good thing, a very good thing. But if it prevents us coming to Jesus for cleansing, it becomes a curse and a tool in the hand of the enemy, a lie used by the devil to keep us from God. My plea and the point at the heart of this passage is simple. Every human being is stained by sin, but whoever you are, whether you consider yourself a saint or the very worst of sinners, you need to let Jesus wash you clean. Peter's reaction was, no, you're never going to do it. But when he began to understand what was on offer, wash every bit of me. Many people say, I'm never going to come to church. I'm never going to become a Christian. But when they understand how beautiful a Savior we serve, when he understands how great the humility of a God who became a man, when they understand the hugeness of his love and the extravagance of it, they turn to Christ and they say, wash me, wash all of me. And I hope you're in the position where all your sins have been washed away by that same Christ. If not, have a chat to me later. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that your son was willing to serve humanity all the way to the cross. And we do thank you that his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead bring to us the offer of salvation. And my prayer for every person in this room is that we, each of us, might know you through your son, Jesus Christ, and through the blood shed upon the cross for forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.